Well, please turn with me to Ephesians 1. We're looking at Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Last week, most of you know, we started a series that'll be a 13-week series from now till early December through the book of Ephesians. And last week was full of praise as Paul just had this explosion of praise for all of these blessings that we have in Christ, listing them all, which Aaron already summarized in the upfront part of the service. This whole section is a prayer, building on that praise, a prayer that the Holy Spirit would come and do a deep and powerful work of applying these truths to our lives. So follow with me as we read through these verses. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God. Right before World War II, there was a tragic fire in a school building in a small town in Texas, south of Dallas. Tragically, in that fire, 273 students, children, were killed, lost their lives. Very small town, 273 kids. Basically, every family in the town was impacted by that, directly or indirectly, and they were in shock. Well, our nation went to war shortly thereafter. Everything was in turmoil. The school building did not get rebuilt until the end of the war. But when it was rebuilt, they designed it with a state-of-the-art sprinkler system, which the original building had not had. And it was the pride of that town, especially given the background of all that pain. And it was described by those involved in the building project as the finest sprinkler system in the world. A lot of civic pride. Everybody was happy. They felt everybody would be much safer going forward. And they were so proud of it that they even arranged for tours of the building that honor students in that school would take visitors around and show them the visible parts of the sprinkler system, some of the pipes and the sprinkler heads that were visible. And they took, of course, great pride and great joy in it. Well, post-war, baby boom, lots more students coming to the school, and within 7 years, they decided they needed to build an addition to the school. And when they started the addition, started the construction, guess what they found out? This wonderful, world-class, finest sprinkler system in the world had never been hooked up to the water supply. Fortunately, there were no incidents, there were no fires during that time, but it was never hooked up. I think that's a parable of what sometimes happens in our lives as Christians and what sometimes happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. That we take tours, as it were, of a lot of things that we hold dear in terms of the truths of the gospel. We can articulate what we believe about who God is, what Christ has done for us, what faith is, and all of the rest. We can describe it and admire the system, so to speak, but sometimes be totally disconnected from the power, the real living power of the gospel at work in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor, preacher, used to say, I spend half of my time telling Christians to study doctrine, and the other half telling them doctrine is not enough. I like that. We need to study it, but it's not enough. And Paul totally understands that in this passage, because I think having laid out amazing, wonderful, breathtaking, astounding truths in the first part of the chapter that we looked at last week, now he is praying in these verses that the Holy Spirit would apply them to our lives, that we would experience them, that our hearts would be open to really see them. He knows that even for regenerate people who've come to know faith, real faith in Christ, sometimes there's a dullness and a blindness in our lives, and we desperately need the power of the Spirit working in tandem with the power of the Word. We need the power of the Spirit at work for us to experience all that the Lord has in store for us. So as we look at the passage, I want us to walk through four things in the passage that Paul is praying for. The overarching one is that he's praying that the eyes of our hearts would be open. We want to try to understand what that is. And then specifically, there's three things that he prays that our eyes would be open to. Number one, the hope of our calling. Number two, the glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. And lastly, the indescribable power, really, that is available to us who know Jesus. So first of all, he prays in verse 18 that the eyes of our hearts, your hearts, would be opened or enlightened. He wants us to see with the inner eyes, the spiritual eyes, who the Lord really is. We live in a culture where we're told a lot, in many ways, every day, that it's important to know yourself. Right? Know yourself, be true to yourself, follow your heart, all that. Now, I agree with a fair bit of that. I think it is important for us to know who we are. It's important for you to ask the Lord to help you understand who you are, how He has made you, what your strengths and weaknesses are, why you do what you do, what the privileges of your life have been, where the wounds and the hurts are. You need to understand those things. A lot of us need to open doors that we don't want to open, honestly, about our past, about our struggles, about who we are. You need to know who you are, okay? But Scripture makes it clear that you cannot really know who you are if you don't know who the Lord is. And he's praying here in all this that the eyes of our hearts would be open to who the Lord really is. Otherwise, it's like we're in a stale little room with closed windows and closed doors, just breathing in the stale air over and over. And the Lord says, no, look, I want to open the doors and I want to open the windows and I want fresh wind to blow into that room, the wind of the Spirit, so that you will know who God is and what He wants to do in your life. And that's why in verse 17, he prays for the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to descend on us so that we will know the Lord through the Spirit's direct work. This week I was listening to a little podcast by John Piper, an address he gave at a Gospel Coalition gathering. And one of his little offhand comments in the middle of his talk was about his Bible reading that morning. And he said, he's speaking very honestly and confessing his sin. He said, you know, this morning I was reading a chapter in Isaiah, and I started it, and I was three or four verses into the chapter, And I realized I had not prayed and asked the Holy Spirit to open my eyes and to be softened and to understand what the Lord was saying there. He's confessing that he read three verses without praying for the Spirit, without a spirit of dependency. And I heard that and I said, oh my goodness. I think I've done that a few times. And I think I've read a lot more than three verses at a time without that spirit of dependency on the Lord, asking for the Spirit of God to work in my life. Paul is praying here. I want you to know that apart from the Spirit's work, taking the Word and applying it to your life, you're not really going to get it. You're not really going to understand it. It's going to be like a foreign language to you. I want you to know the Lord deeply and personally through the work of the Spirit in your life. Not just know about him, not just be able to describe, you know, the sprinkler system, so to speak, but have it disconnected from the power. I want you to know him. Well, let me give you a little illustration. Some of you know that I know a lot about Bob Dylan. Have you heard that? Yeah. I've been a Bob Dylan fan for many decades. I own pretty much everything he's ever put out, all of his music, read a number of biographies, and I've been to a number of his concerts. And some of you know that whenever he comes through town, Dale Leonard and I go to his concerts. We just went to one in July. I know a lot about Bob Dylan, probably more than my wife wishes, you know. But when I'm home alone or driving the car alone, that's when I tend to listen to him. Well, a few months ago, Joyce Johnson heard that Dale and I were going to go to another Dylan concert this summer in July. And she said, hey, by the way, have you ever met Bob Dylan? I said, right. Right. Like, how would I get to meet Bob Dylan? You know, just walk up to him or say, hey, can I have coffee with you? You know, I know a lot about Dylan, but I don't know him. I know my wife. I know my kids. I know a lot of you. I've known a lot of you for many years. That's a huge difference. And Paul is praying in this passage that we wouldn't just, and I don't know if any of you feel this way, that we wouldn't just have a remote, distant relationship with God where, yeah, I know, I've heard a lot about him my whole life, but I can't say that I really know him. He doesn't want that to be the case for us. So he prays that the Spirit will take all these and apply them very directly and very powerfully to our lives so that we will know the Spirit's work and application to our lives. We need the Word and the Spirit together. In our circles, Reformed circles, we're really good about the Word. We're really good about doctrine. In more Pentecostal circles, they're really big on the Spirit. We need to experience the Spirit. Well, guess what? We need both. And as someone said, if you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. And we want to have both. And Paul is praying here in this passage for both to be working in our lives so that we will know the Lord and we'll be able to see and understand him. So have you ever seen any of those magic eye pictures with a pattern that supposedly if you stare at it long enough, you'll see something there? Examples like this. You see what that is? Maybe if you stare at it for 3 hours, you will. Well, of course, that's an old-fashioned red truck. Don't you see it? No. But, you know, they tell me it is. And this one, what is that besides a bunch of peanut shells? Well, there's an elephant there. Don't you see it? You know, these things drive me nuts because usually I can't see it. But they're designed that way that if you stare and look and allow your eyes to relax or whatever, I don't know what the key is, that you'll see it. Well, Paul, I'm not saying the gospel is like these maddening magic eye pictures, but Paul is saying you and I need the work of the Spirit. When we read the Bible and when we hear the Word of God, we need the Spirit to make it come to life so that we really see what is there and what the Lord has in store for us. So he's saying, you know, this is a matter of spiritual life and death. Pray for this, that the Lord will show you himself. I love this prayer from A.W. Tozer, one of his books from a number of years ago. Oh God, I've tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory, so I may know you indeed. I think that's a wonderful prayer that is right in line with what Paul is talking about here in this chapter. Lord, I've tasted you. You've satisfied some of my thirst, but I'm still thirsty. I want to know you more. Show me your glory, just like Moses prayed in the book of Exodus. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Paul is pushing us in that kind of direction. Well, then, what does he want our eyes to be open to? And we're looking at these three different things. Number one, the hope to which he has called you in verse 18. He's saying, I want you to understand the hope of your calling, what the Lord has called you to know and experience, because your calling is not a random thing. He's called you to something very specific, to be his child, to be part of the family of God, to know him deeply. He's also called you to suffering, by the way. But he says, I want you to know the hope that can only come when you know you have been called into relationship with him. And hope is the opposite of what? Despair. You know, elsewhere he says to people who've come to Christ, you were before, you were without God and without hope in the world. But now you've been given hope because of what Christ has done for you and who you are in him. And that means that our hope is not in our health. It's not in our bank account. It's not in ourselves. It's not in each other. It's not in our politicians. It's not in the outcome of an election. It's not in the kingdom of America. Our hope is not in the things that we can see and touch and feel here in this world. Our hope is meant to be in the Lord and in his kingdom. And he says, I want you to know that hope. I want you to rejoice in that hope. I want you to be confident of that, even in the and especially in the midst of all the trials and challenges and sufferings that you face in this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, this is what Paul says about seeing with eyes of faith the hope that we have in the Lord in the midst of our suffering. For this light momentary affliction, interesting phrase, isn't it? Because our afflictions often don't feel light or momentary. But he says, in light of eternity, they are. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So when Paul here in Ephesians is praying that the eyes of our heart would be open, he's praying about this kind of thing. And it sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can we see things that are unseen? How does that work? Well, you see them by faith, and they become real to you. And they become as real or more real than the things that you can touch and feel. And there's hope in that. When you know who the Lord is, what he is doing, what he's done for you in the past, what he's doing now, what he promises to do in the future. C.S. Lewis really captures some of this in an amazing way in this little quote from The Great Divorce. This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Isn't that amazing? And I think he's right. Heaven works backwards. And I can't pretend to really explain that. But I think that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians and here. That's the hope of our calling. Secondly, he's praying that we will know, that our eyes would be opened to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. How many of you walked up to someone this week after hearing if you heard my sermon last week about how rich we are in Christ, how much of you walked up to someone this week and said, you know what, I'm a billionaire? You probably didn't do it. I didn't do it. I'm a billionaire. You know, my point was last week, in terms of our riches in Christ, that we, if you know Jesus, you are a spiritual billionaire. We often don't think of ourselves that way in terms of the riches that we have in him, but we are in terms of the things that really matter. And here he's saying, I want you to know about that glorious inheritance you have with all the saints, the inheritance of what the Lord is going to do, that and it's given to you, it's guaranteed, it can never be taken away. No one can steal it. No matter what happens to the economy, it can't be taken away. It's never going to disappear. And the Lord will take care of you for all eternity because of what he has promised to do. There's a funny little movie called The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel that some of you may have seen, about this hotel in India that a guy has put together for people from England to come. And he's very optimistic, but very disorganized, and things are never working quite right. And he's always having to tell the clients and his coworkers to be patient. But his slogan that he uses a number of times is this: everything will be all right in the end, and if it's not all right, it's not yet the end. It will be all right in the end, and you just know that if it's not right now, we haven't gotten to the end yet. Well, that's probably not a good way to run a business, in his case with a hotel, but it's a great quote for us. It's a great quote about the riches that we have in Christ and what the Lord is doing. And yeah, if it's not all right, meaning we're in this in-between time, the already and not yet, where there's a lot of suffering and all the rest, that means it's not the end yet. But the Lord has guaranteed to bring that end to us. And that's what will give you the courage and the hope and the faith to endure all kinds of things. When things are rough, when things are not going well, and his inheritance is crash-proof. You heard these advertisements for your investments, crash-proof investments, you know, so that it will never be lost. Well, I don't know if they all work, but I know this works. And the Lord says, this is true. You have an inheritance that can never be taken away. And what is the ultimate inheritance? You know, sometimes we think, well, it's going to be about a lot of stuff in glory. Is it? No, I think the heart of the inheritance is the Lord himself. I mean, we sang about that in Be Thou My Vision. I love the way Psalm 73 says this towards the end, a psalm that's about a lot of suffering with the psalmist wrestling with, how do I understand what seems to be the triumph of evil in this world? It doesn't make sense. But when he comes to his senses at the end, here's what he says: whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, or my treasure, my inheritance, my portion forever. That is the real inheritance that Paul's talking about here, that, again, can never be taken away from the one who knows Jesus and trusts in him. It's an unfading crown of glory. And then lastly, the third thing that he prays for that our eyes would be open to is the immeasurable greatness of his power. That our eyes would be open to that power. And this is what Paul's describing in a number of these verses, all the way from 19 to 23, to the end of the chapter. And, you know, he just goes on and on with description after description about God's power, and saying the same power. Again, we sang this in Christ is Risen. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your life if you're a believer. Do you believe that? What difference should that make if you really believe that? What kind of power was that that raised Jesus from the dead on the third day? That's indescribable, eternal, divine power, right? And Paul says, that's what's at work in us now. The same power that raised him from the dead, that caused him to ascend to the right hand of the Father, that put all things in the universe under the feet of Jesus, all authority has been given to him, that's the power that's at work in you. It's not just out there, abstract somewhere. It's at work in you if you're a believer. That is pretty astounding stuff. And if you, in even a tiny way, can wrap your head around it, it'll change your life. It really will. That's all the power in the universe is available to you. Now, here's the problem. And I think there is a problem related to it. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I tend to think, well, then that means that I should have an easy, problem-free life without trials and without difficulties. If all that power is available to me and I can pray to God for his power, then life should be easy, right? No. Wrong. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. It means that he will give us grace through the trials, but it doesn't mean that he will deliver us from the trials. Scott Sauls is a PCA pastor who has a great blog every week, and this week's was all about suffering and related themes. And he tells a story about being in a maximum security prison a number of years ago doing a chapel. Maximum security prison where many of the prisoners who came to this chapel service have received a life sentence. They will never live anywhere else, never sleep anywhere else except behind bars for the rest of their lives, okay? A big percentage of the prisoners. And most of the others were there for very long sentences, maximum security. Well, before Scott preached and brought the word, there was a worship team from a local church leading in some songs. And one of the phrases in one of their songs was this: Jesus, in your presence, our problems disappear. Jesus, in your presence, our problems disappear. And he said, you know, I struggled with it when they sang it with the prisoners. When I got away from the chapel service, the more I thought about it, the more I struggled with it. Because he said, number one, I don't think it's theologically correct. Number two, he said, I think it's given false hope to those prisoners. Do our problems disappear? Do their problems, a person who's there for the rest of his life, disappear? No. They're suffering for crimes that they committed for the rest of their lives. But what he says is this: I think we need to give an accurate message of hope to people in the midst of their suffering, whether it's a prisoner or whatever, that says Jesus is powerful, he is on the throne, all authority has been given to him, and what he promises is the grace that you need as you face all kinds of problems. Because this is a broken world, and we will experience all kinds of problems in this broken world. But that's the hope that we can bring. Not that he'll make the problems go away or disappear, but that he will be with you, giving you strength. Whether it's a situation like that, a prisoner behind bars, whether you just lost your job, you got terrible news from your doctor about a diagnosis, whether there's a huge crisis going on in your family, you're watching your child spin out of control because of foolish decisions they're making. You know, whatever it is, Jesus promises to be there, giving you grace, not to make the problems go away, but to give you strength and power in the midst of the problems. Here's two quotes that I think illustrate it that wonderfully. from people who in their own ways have suffered a lot. Johnny Erickson Tada, quadriplegic since the age of 17, as most of you know. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. The resurrection power, the power over all things, working in our lives. John Newton, the famous slave trader who was converted. Everything is necessary that God sends our way in his sovereign wisdom. Everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. I think we have to understand this passage in light of those truths, which are profound truths. The sovereign wisdom of God ruling over our lives in the midst of all kinds of things. Robert Louis Stevenson told a story about a ship in the midst of a terrible storm, a sailing ship back in the 1800s, along a rocky coast, full of passengers in it, hurricane force kind of winds, waves just crazy all over the place, and all these terrified people on the ship below deck, terrified that they were going to lose their lives. And one man decided to go up to the deck to see if he could find the captain and get a sense of how the captain viewed what was going on. And he got close to him where the captain was at the wheel steering the ship, and they didn't talk. But the captain looked at him with such a look of confidence and a smile on his face, basically giving him a thumbs up gesture. The guy went back down to his fellow passengers who were afraid they were going to lose their lives, and he said, "I have seen the face of the captain, and he smiled at me, and all is going to be well." You know, he just had confidence seeing the face of that guy. Well, how much more? And I think that's what the Lord wants us to do in dealing with a passage like this. He wants us to see his face, see the face of the Lord, and his love for us and his control over all things, so that we rest in him, even when it's mystifying and confusing and things just don't make sense and life is hard, as it often is. Related to this, later in chapter 3, here's the way Paul declares these truths. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Isn't that wonderful? That's amazing. I've often used that as kind of a theme verse, theme verses at different points of my life. Lord, I'm praying to you, the one who is able to do far beyond even my wildest dreams. And again, that doesn't mean he'll give you a life free of suffering or pain, but it means he will meet you and be with you in the midst of it and carry you along through the power of his Spirit. I was reading a book when we were way up in Maine this summer, and the author used a very simple analogy to describe the Christian life, and it was so fitting as we're there looking at boats all around us on the water, because he said, you know, the Christian life is not meant to be like a rowboat where you do all the work yourself, but it's meant to be like a sailboat where the Spirit of God fills your sails with his power from outside of yourself. And as I'm looking all around at the kayaks and the small boats and then the big sailboats and the ferries and all that, I said, what a beautiful image. You know, to go a long distance up there with a tiny little rowboat and you're doing all the work, not easy. But then I'd look at some of the big sailboats out there and the wind carrying them along. What a beautiful picture. Paul is saying that's what I want the Spirit to do in you. That's what I want you to believe and trust and ask the Lord to do in your life as he carries you along. And he says, rejoice in that, because that is God's grace to you no matter what it is that you're facing. So probably most of you know the story from 2 Kings 6, where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the king of Syria and their troops. And a lot of military force around them. No military force that Israel themselves had at that point. And here's the way the story goes. When the servant of the man of God, servant of Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now pause there. I'm sure at that point, Elisha's servant was saying, "What? What are you talking about? I see what's going on here. And all the strength is with the enemy, not with us. What are you talking about?" Well, then we read this. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That was all there the whole time. But the servant couldn't see it. He didn't have eyes of faith to see it. And you know the rest of the story. They are delivered. The Lord brings blindness upon the enemies, and it has a great outcome. I think that's a beautiful picture of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1 and how our eyes need to be open to see the Lord, to see his resources, to see what he is able and willing to do as we trust in him, to advance his kingdom, to do bold and courageous things. He is there. He is there all the time. Lord, open the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our hearts to see that. Do you need that? Absolutely. I hope you have more of a sense of desperation, sort of like John Piper. Lord, I need your spirit to open my eyes to really see you as you are. I'm sure most of you who are believers are sitting here, you're thinking of people that are on your hearts, family members, friends. And you say, "I just wish they would see. I wish they would see Jesus for who he is and see the gospel and embrace him." Do you have the power to persuade them to see it? No. You can talk for years and not persuade them in your power. What do we need? What do they need? They need the Spirit of God to break in, to do a miracle, to soften their hearts. And you might even be here as someone, you know, none of this, and you're saying, "None of this makes sense to me." I'd encourage you to pray, "Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I sense that it should make sense, but it doesn't. Would you have mercy on me and open my eyes, open my heart to see it, to embrace it, to come to you?" No matter where you are, we need to have this prayer answered in our lives, just like many that you know need it answered. So let's pray that the Lord would work. Lord, we need you desperately. Some of us have been Christians for decades. Some of us who don't know you at all have never trusted you. We all need you. We all need you desperately. And we need you to open the eyes of our hearts. And we know this is a matter of life and death. Help us to not just dismiss this and say, "Oh yeah, it has nothing to do with me." Lord, this is a matter of life and death for every one of us. And we pray that you would come, that you would come and do miracles of grace in our lives and in the lives of many people that I'm sure are on our minds and hearts right now, that you would bring spiritual sight where there is blindness, that you'd bring the power of the Spirit where there's been hardness and callousness and resistance. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave yourself for us. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord with our offering while we sing this last song.